We're going to do things a little differently in the sermon this morning. It's going to be more like a class. I want to encourage everyone to take your Bibles or open your Bible app, get it ready, because we're going to be looking at a bunch of passages today. The topic is refusing fellowship. Weird topic, I know. Hopefully we'll learn something, or you're thinking to be challenged this morning. I think this is like an unimaginable sermon to preach 30 or 40 years ago in the Church of Christ, because we were all about refusing fellowship. We specialized in it. And so this can rock your world if you grew up the way I did, believing the way I did, and viewing the Christian world the way I did. So hopefully we'll learn something. First of all, you know that when we become a Christian, we are called into fellowship with God. We're called into fellowship with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. Plus, also, on the day that we are baptized into Christ, Lord Jesus adds us to his church, the community of people who are Christians. And that's a blessed fellowship that we all enjoy with each other. It's precious. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in light, if we live this way in the light of God, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." So that's God's intention for us. We're walking in the light of goodness, the light of grace, the light of God's holiness. And because we're walking in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. We're doing it together. We're traveling together, journeying together, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. As you probably remember, Jesus prayed about this issue of unity between people who believe in him. In John 17, he first thanked God for giving him the apostles, the disciples that had worked with him and for their unity. And then he says, John 17:20-23, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So it was Jesus' fervent prayer that everyone who believed in him would be united just like he was united with his Father. And as you go on and you read about the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost and the 3,000 souls that were baptized that day, we find in Acts 2, verse 42, that these early disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. They were united. Acts 4, 32 says, "Indeed, all the believers were one in heart and mind." They were united. Unfortunately, if you know anything about Christian history, you know that this group of people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who started off so united, walking in fellowship together, divided and divided and divided and divided and divided. And that was something that was contrary to God's will. It wasn't his plan that his church would be divided. It was contrary to Jesus' prayer that his followers would all be one. And it's something that became a real burden on the heart of a lot of Christians over the centuries. I don't know, has it been a burden on your heart that people who believe in Jesus are divided? It's a burden. One of the movements that began in response to this tragedy was a movement whose goal was to unite all the believers in Jesus, and that movement was the American Restoration Movement that began a couple hundred years ago. One of the early places that it started was here in Kentucky at Cane Ridge in Bourbon County, which I enjoy saying. It was here in Kentucky at the Cane Ridge Revival in 1801. And one of the goals of that movement was to bring all Christians together, to lay aside everything other than the gospel of Jesus and to unite around that. And to not let all our other differences of opinion and so on divide us, that all Christians would come together. And so everyone was invited. all the denominations, Christian denominations, they were all invited to this one big assembly, and they took turns preaching, and they fellowshiped together, and they had unity, and it was a beautiful thing. So one of the mottos of the American Restoration Movement, of which we are descendants in Churches of Christ, was that we want to be Christians only. Not this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian, just Christians. But not the only Christians. We were never saying that we were the only Christians. We're just saying that we just want to be Christians only. Not another title or distinction or whatever that would divide us from other Christians. And that was the impetus for this movement, of which you and I, if we have a background in the Church of Christ, we're descendants of that movement. However, as you know, that unity movement itself became divided, split into multiple divisions over and over and over again, so the goal was not realized. In a sense, you could say that movement was a failure because it didn't result in unity, it just resulted in more division. Over several decades following the Cane Ridge Revival, Churches of Christ became more and more interested in what they thought was doctrinal purity than they were in Christian unity, and they became extremely exclusive. Out of more than a billion people worldwide who believed Jesus is the Son of God, Churches of Christ in the 60s and 70s, the ones I was brought up in, thought that our 1.5 million of all or so was all, that was all the Christians in the whole world. And then there were some smaller breakoffs, even from that small group, that thought that their tiny number was it. Even most of that 1.5 million are also condemned. So we were extremely exclusive. But the Bible is exceedingly inclusive. In fact, shockingly so if you come from that kind of background. The Bible says things like this in 1 John 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now that's pretty inclusive, isn't it? If everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and that includes over a billion people, and then he says that everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. So if we believe in Christ, we've been born of God, and if we love God, then we love all the others that are also born of God, who because they believed in Christ. That's extremely inclusive. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So far we've just mentioned four or five passages that clearly teach that God is passionate about unity among believers in Christ. But there are many, many passages in the New Testament on the importance of unity. The unity of believers and the fellowship that God wants to exist between all believers in Christ. But for our purposes this morning, I want to flip this over and look at it from a negative perspective. Because I think we tend to do that anyway. We might as well do it. And so I want to ask the question, well then, who can I refuse to regard as a brother or sister in the household of God? What limits, what lines can I draw of fellowship? And you know, I hate to do that, but you also know people do that. There's been a lot of discussion and writing on how we can limit fellowship. I mean, we have had entire publications dedicated to limiting fellowship and drawing the lines between people who believe in Christ. And so that's what I want to address. I want to ask, well, what does the Bible say is the basis by which we can place limits on the fellowship that we have with people who believe Jesus is the Son of God? We want to do things the way the Bible says they should be done. We don't want to do things that are not authorized in Scripture. That's the terms we used to use. The first thing the Bible would tell us is there are limits in our fellowship with unbelievers, those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's kind of basic, but we're to love unbelievers, we're to pray for them, we're to serve them, we're to work for them as if we're working for Jesus himself, but there are limits to our fellowship with him. For example, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Who's an unbeliever? Someone who doesn't believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That's an unbeliever, and we're not to be yoked with them. What this passage clearly teaches is that we need to be careful about getting too involved, getting yoked with people who deny that Jesus is the Son of God, people who do not believe Jesus is who he claims to be, unbelievers. And we don't have any agreement with those who worship idols, who worship other gods besides the God of the Bible, besides Jesus Christ. So we're to be careful about being yoked with them. Does that include marriage? I definitely think it does. I don't believe a Christian should ever marry a Hindu, Buddhist, Jew, or Muslim, or atheist, or any other unbeliever who does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I think that includes some other things too. I think we need to be careful about the business partnerships that we get involved in and fraternities that we make, the yoking together that we make with people who deny who Jesus is, deny that Jesus is the Christ, unbelievers. And you probably know as many stories as I do about the collisions, the calamities, the tragedies that have occurred when Christians have yoked themselves in those ways with unbelievers. We're also told specifically not to participate in pagan religious observances. For example, 1 Corinthians 10 makes it clear that Christians are not to join in the feasts that took place in pagan temples in the ancient world and that involved the sacrificial worship of idols. Paul says, I know meat is just meat and an idol is just a block of wood or stone or metal. I realize that you go in that temple, there's not really a God there. But he says, I don't want you to engage in this. You don't have anything to do with this food that's being sacrificed before an idol. Don't participate in that. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says that Christians must avoid every kind of evil. And so we need to refuse to participate with unbelievers as they're engaging in sinful activities. We need to be separate from that. We need to draw a distinction. But what does the Bible say about limiting our fellowship with those who do believe that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, according to the Bible, on what basis can I withhold fellowship if I want to? Must I, maybe, withhold fellowship from another person who claims to be a Christian? Now, there's been a lot written about that, a lot said about it. But the question I want us to consider this morning is, what does the Bible say? We're going to do Bible things in Bible ways. Well, what does the Bible say about who we can limit fellowship with? Or the way we might have stated in the past, when does the Bible authorize refusing to fellowship? First of all, the Bible says we're to refrain from associating, in other words, we're to withhold fellowship, with a brother or sister in Christ who's given themselves over to immorality and is unwilling to repent. One passage that addresses this, and there are others, is 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. You know, if we don't have any associated with the people in this world who are sinful, how are we going to share the love of God with them? How are we going to teach them Jesus is the Son of God who loves them? Paul goes on, he says, but now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. So that's the first group the Bible addresses. It says that even though they call themselves a Christian, you're not to associate with them. If they've given themselves over to sin and are unwilling to repent of it, they're an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, swindler, sexually immoral, or greedy. That's the first group we should refuse to fellowship. Secondly, we're told to stay away from people who are constantly stirring up division in the church. There are just some people that repeatedly cause arguments and divisions, get right in the middle of it, mix it up, get people angry with each other, divide up into parties, and cast aspersions on each other. We're told not to have anything to do with them. Titus 3, 9 through 11 says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So while this person may pretend to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if he or she is constantly getting themselves involved in arguments and divisions and controversies and quarrels, you can be sure they are not what they claim to be. They're warped and sinful, and we're to have nothing to do with them. Paul says this again, Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them. So if someone's saying, you know, if you want to be a truly committed Christian, here's an additional list of restrictions and laws that you need to follow, in addition to the ones that, that Jesus requires, here's a whole bunch of other ones, you need to follow these, and they want to argue over those things and divide over those things, and says, just keep away from them. So the first group to refuse to fellowship are those who are intentionally sinful and are not trying to stop. The second group are those who are destroying fellowship in the church by constantly stirring up quarrels and dissension. There's a third group, people who claim to be Christians that were told not to have fellowship with, not to support. That group consists of those who reject the central good news message about Christ. They reject some of the fundamental truths about Jesus Christ. For example, John wrote a little letter that we call 2 John, about half of one page in my Bible, if you've still got a paper Bible, it's about half a page, in which he addresses one of these groups that are claimed to be Christians but are not teaching the truth about who Jesus is. If you take away the fundamental truth about Jesus, you take away the gospel. So he says in verse 7 of 2 John, I say this because many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, they don't believe in the incarnation of Christ. They don't believe he actually put on Christ, put on flesh. These deceivers have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. They're against Christ. One of the fundamental truths of the gospel of Christ is that God put on flesh, the incarnation of Jesus. You know, there are two basic fallacies that are taught about Jesus Christ by a portion of those who claim to be his followers. One fallacy is that he was not divine. He was just a man. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was very wise. He was a great philosopher. We should follow his teachings, but he wasn't divine. The other one is, and this is less common today, but it was very common in the ancient world, that he wasn't human. He was divine, but he only appeared to be human. He wasn't really flesh. He didn't have flesh. So he couldn't actually and didn't actually physically die on a cross. God can't die. That's what they believed in the ancient world. So he didn't put on flesh. He didn't die. He only appeared to die. He was really just a spirit. So if anyone teaches an untruth about the nature of Christ, then they're denying the good news of Christ. They're denying the gospel of Christ. It's not good news. It's not gospel if God didn't put on human flesh and die a physical death on the cross and then raised again. So he says any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. You don't have to have the word "the" in front of it. He is against Christ. That's what Antichrist means, like anti-anything. They're against Christ. Antichrist just means opposed to Christ, against Christ. Anybody who claims that Jesus didn't come in the flesh is opposed to Christ. So in verse 8 of 2 John, he says, so watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. In other words, he's saying that this is a matter that is absolutely critical. The message about Jesus. We could lose a reward if we accept this false teaching that Jesus didn't put on flesh. And in verse 9, he says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching as with the Father and the Son. Now, this is probably one of the top 10 misquoted passages in the Bible. Because if you read this to mean if you're running ahead and not teaching everything the way Jesus taught and the way his apostles taught and so on, then you can say that anyone that you disagree with about what the Bible teaches, what the apostles taught, what Jesus, anyone you have a disagreement with, you're to have nothing to do with them. And a lot of people have interpreted that way, I think, because they wanted to draw lines of distinction everywhere they could. But that's not the context. You know, you can rip a verse out of its context and make it say the opposite of what it's saying. It can be a point of confusion. It says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Now, what teaching have we been talking about in this context? The teaching that Jesus didn't put on flesh. That's what they've been teaching. And so you have to determine that there's not really a word of there. There's not the word about there. It doesn't say teaching about Christ or teaching of Christ, Christ teaching. All it does is put Christ in the genitive case, which, we speak English, we don't speak Greek. But Greek just has these different cases. It says to Christou here. It's in the genitive case, which just means it can mean of, or it can be about, or from, or any other, several other words. And it all depends on the context. You interpret it according to its context. The genitive case has to be translated based on its context. And so if its context meant that, it could mean the teaching of Christ in terms of the teaching things Jesus taught, or it can mean the teaching about Christ. What's the context here? Are we talking about all of Jesus' teachings, or are we talking about what's being taught about Christ? It's obviously in this context that it's talking about teaching about Christ. And this is so vital because I've heard it said by several people, actually, that are from the contending for the faith crowd that want to make divisions everywhere they can and not have fellowship with as many people as possible, that without this text, they have nothing to stand on to make those divisions. And they're right. They have nothing to stand on without improperly interpreting this text. They do have nothing to stand on. Anyway, it's not the case, says of Christ. Is this talking about the teachings of Jesus, or is this talking about the truth being taught about Jesus? It's apparent from the context. It's teaching about Christ. Some people are teaching about Christ that he didn't come in the flesh. And John is saying, watch out for those people. They've abandoned the true teaching about Christ. And he says later in verse 10 and following, don't have anything to do with them. Don't welcome them. Refuse to fellowship them. Don't let them preach in your church because they are not teaching the truth about Christ. So there's the third basis on which we must exclude fellowship with those who would claim to be Christians. That is, if they don't teach the truth about Christ, that he was divine, that he put on flesh, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. John addresses this group of people again back in 1 John 4, verse 1 through 3. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out in the world, this is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So to summarize, if they don't teach the truth about Christ, if they say he didn't come in the flesh, if they say he was not divine, if they say he was not raised from the dead, if they don't teach the gospel message, that's the gospel message, then we're not to welcome them as brothers and sisters in Christ. So rehearsing again, what's the gospel message? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, now brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you've taken your stand. This is what you take your stand on if you're a Christian. And you know that the word gospel means good news. This is the good news. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. Again, this is absolutely critical. You believed in vain if you don't hold to this. This is the gospel that saved you. And here it is, verse 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The truth about Jesus, that's the good news, that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, that Jesus died but arose in victory over death, that we can share in that victory, and that as we are taught in the gospel of John, Jesus is the divine Son of God who became flesh. The truth about Christ that, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day. Peter summarizes this gospel message when he goes to preach to the household of Cornelius. We looked at this 2 weeks ago. Listen to this beautiful, concise summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Acts 10, verse 34 through 43. And then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. These are three bases for refusing to fellowship someone who claims to be a follower of Christ. One, they're involved in immorality they won't repent of. Two, they cause dissensions, want to argue and fight all the time, destroy fellowship in the church. Three, they deny the fundamental gospel story about Jesus, that he came as divine, became flesh, died on the cross, was raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, will return someday in judgment. And so now you're saying, but wait a minute. Wait. Christians, all kinds of Christians believe that. Doesn't the Bible give us other basis for dividing? What about people who don't worship right? People who don't take communion right? People who don't do baptism right? People who sing with instruments? People who, whatever, fill in the blank. What about those people? This Bible, certainly the Bible says we must not fellowship with them. I can't find it. I can't find any biblical authorization for refusing to fellowship people who believe in Jesus over stuff like that. You can look through your New Testament, see if you can find another example of people dividing, the church being divided on one of those lesser issues below the level of Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins, was raised on the third day. Go through your New Testament and look. I do know that there were some amazing examples of people not dividing in spite of what we would consider tremendous differences of faith and practice in the first century church. You ever study the letter to Corinth? If any Christians were messed up, it was the people in Corinth. The church in Corinth was doing a lot of things wrong. Paul was scathing in his rebuke of the way they were conducting themselves in the church, and yet he addresses them in these terms. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And he goes on to thank God for the grace that he's brought to bear in those people's lives. Did they need to change? Sure. Did they need to repent? Yes. Did they need to become obedient to God's commands for them as a church? Yes, they did. Were they still considered a church? Yes, they were. And then we have the example of the book of Romans that's written to a Gentile church that's being told that Jews are still worth something in the book of Romans, even though they're so incredibly different. The Jews in the first century church were so different from the Gentiles that had become the predominant people in the church. And Romans culminates in kind of a practical application. In Romans 14, we find Paul saying, I realize you have among you people who believe that you've got to be a vegetarian and they won't eat any meat. And it's their faith that causes them to eat that way. And then you have others who eat meat, like the youth group did at our house last night. We had barbecue. Man, the meat was, it's all gone. Eat meat, and their faith allows them to do it. And so you got people who say that God wants them to be vegetarian, and people who say meat is great. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you, Why judge each other? I'm not going to even tell you one of them's right and the other one's wrong, and you need to divide over it. I'm just going to tell you, why judge each other? You're not each other's servants. You're both servants of God. You should be unified in spite of your difference. And this is a daily practice thing. This is a day-by-day thing. Pretty amazing, the difference here. The other issue talks about in Romans 14 is some of the people in the Church of Rome, they were Jewish Christians, believed certain days were sacred days. They kept the Jewish calendar. They had monthly feast days, new moon festivals, annual days that they considered as sacred days. And then the Gentiles believed every day was the same. No one day was sacred or not. And he said, those who believe a day is sacred, they do that to the Lord. Those who believe all days are alike, do that to the Lord. Don't judge each other on it. And it comes to kind of a conclusion, Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's broader than this issue of whether you can eat meat or not. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is not about our stances on these kinds of issues. That's not what it's about. It's not about keeping a long list of do's and don'ts. We were really good at that. In church I grew up in, we had a long list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. We were told exactly how long our shorts could be and whether we could go to dances and whether we could go swimming. We called it mixed bathing and all kinds of things. We had rules about what kind of movies you could or couldn't see or any movie at all, and what kind of card games or whether you could even play cards or all kinds of things. We had tons of rules, hundreds of rules. He says it's not about that. Keeping a long list of do's and don'ts, that's Phariseeism, that's legalism. And the kingdom of God is not about that. The kingdom of God is about, he says, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So no, I don't see it. And so you say, well, what about baptism? Baptism's huge. I mean, that's the point at which a person receives the forgiveness of sins and they're added to the church. I became a non-denominational Christian before I got out of college back in the 70s and early 80s. I've been raised to believe I was non-denominational, but I actually became non-denominational after thinking about it a lot. But I still drew the line, if you don't do baptism right, you're not a Christian in the first place, so I can't have fellowship with you. And one of the elders at the first church I worked at full time, we went and had coffee after an elders meeting one time, and he said, you know what I said? I know all these people in the other churches. This is in Stephenville, Texas. And there's good of the people in our church, and in some ways better in many cases. He said, but they haven't been baptized right. He said, and I think God accepts them. And I just thought he was such a heathen for saying such a thing. That was radical youth. That can't be right. Baptism is huge. Let me say, early in our movement, we did not call that a mark. We taught people should be baptized, but we also taught by Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and Raccoon John Smith and all kinds of other leaders in the early Restoration Movement, they would not claim that people who were not baptized, as they taught, were not Christians if they claimed to be Christians. But gradually over time, we made that a mark in churches of Christ. We made that a dividing line. Fortunately, we have two examples in the New Testament of people who were believers in Christ who had not been baptized right. Those two examples are kind of side by side in Acts 18 and 19. So turn over there if you're looking in your Bibles. Acts 18, starting in verse 24, near the end of the chapter. Here's what I believe we should do about people who don't believe and practice baptism the way the Bible teaches. Acts 18, 24 and following. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And it says, meanwhile, because Paul had left, he had gone on to Corinth. He left behind Aquila and Priscilla there with some young Christians at that new church in Ephesus. He says Apollos was a learned man. He was educated. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament very well. That's the only scriptures they had in those days. Verse 25, he said he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. Someone had taught him about Jesus Christ. He had heard the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and so on. And he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. So he taught that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was divine, that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven and will return. He was taught about Jesus, and he taught it accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he taught the gospel, the message Jesus came and offered himself on the cross. He was raised the third day and so on, but he only knew of the baptism of John. And so verse 26 says, he began to speak boldly in synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila, they're sitting out there in the synagogue, and they heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And I think we can learn from this. There's some people who believe and teach the things about Jesus accurately, but they don't believe and teach the baptism of Jesus the way the Bible teaches it. And what Aquila and Priscilla did here is they didn't confront him publicly. They didn't call him out. They didn't call him down. They didn't humiliate him. They didn't embarrass him. They invited him to their home where they could quietly teach him the way about Christ more accurately. We need to teach people this way more accurately. The very next thing that happens is, starting in verse 1, Apollos has gone on to Corinth now. Paul comes back to Ephesus, and what does he find? Acts 19, verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. I think it's interesting he uses that term. These are followers of Christ, disciples. And I suspect they're people that have been taught by Apollos before he learned about Jesus' baptism more accurately from Aquila and Priscilla, because look at what it says about them. Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The Bible calls these people disciples. It says they were believers when you believed. They believed the message about Jesus Christ. They answered, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So Paul asked them, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not John's baptism, in the name of Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There are about 12 men in all. So our biblical example is this. If they're Christian believers, people like Apollos and these 12 men who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they're disciples, they're believers. They believe he died on the cross, was raised, returned to heaven, he's returning someday. If they believe that gospel, they don't believe what Jesus taught about baptism, then we don't refuse to fellowship them or welcome them. We should teach them. We need to teach them the truth about baptism. I think another thing you may notice when you ask the Bible what is the basis on which we can divide is that we've divided over a whole bunch of things that we have no biblical authority to divide over. No example. No authority. In fact, we have all these passages that tell us that we're to be one in Christ, that we're not to be divisive, that we're not to get involved in endless genealogies and controversies and matters and disputes about the law, and people who are divisive are to be marked. We're not to have anything to do with them. So where is our greatest possibility of apostasy here? Is it more likely that we're going to be disobedient to what God has told us to do by refusing fellowship with people that we ought to have fellowship with, or by accepting people that we shouldn't have fellowship with? What's most likely? I can guarantee you what I was most likely to do as I was growing up. I think it's far more likely. We have a natural tendency to try to erect boundaries between ourselves and others so that we can feel that we're the ones who are right and they're wrong. We're a very special, small group of people who have all the right answers. Everyone else is wrong, and that makes us better, but that's not biblical. I have a lot more to say about this. We're out of time, so I'm not going to keep talking. And we're going to follow up with some specific applications of this in future weeks. I'm hoping Jeff will help us. But it's exhilarating to think. God's kingdom is bigger than I thought. I have more brothers and sisters than I used to think I did. I have more in common with them. When I run across a guy in Nazareth who owns a small business, who's a member of, it's almost Catholic, but the kind of churches that they have in Nazareth. And we sat down and ate lunch together. And he's wearing a cross around his neck. He He's my brother. It's wonderful. Sit and have lunch with a brother in Christ, even though we have millions of differences between his church and mine. None of them are consequential. None of them are things to divide over or refuse fellowship with. So there's our Bible study for this morning. We'll get back to it later.